Hi, this is Inez, and you're listening to Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas.
Hi, folks, and welcome. It's great to be with you once again. I'm excited about that. We're continuing in our sermon series, Rediscovering Christmas. Today, we're going to be talking about finding joy in our discouragements, and we'll be examining Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 55. I know that's a lot of scripture we're going to cover in a short period of time, but it's going to be a terrific adventure today. I'll tell you more shortly, but right now, let's pause for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've given us once again to talk about this rediscovery of Christmas, and I so thank you, Lord, for this Advent season, where we can talk about key things that are important to preparing ourselves for the coming celebration of the birth of Christ. We are so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every person that's watching today. I just lift them up to you and ask you to just watch over them. I pray that our lives would be a stirring testimony to you, and that, Father, what we learned today would equip us even more to serve you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, has anybody been to Yellowstone Park? Have you been to Yellowstone Park before? That's sure some place that I've always wanted to go, but I've never quite made it yet. I hear it's an amazing place, a really beautiful place. In fact, it's a really unique place. No wonder. It's the first national park that was established in the world. In 1872, then President Ulysses S. Grant signed the act that set aside Yellowstone as a protected treasure. Now, even though I haven't been there, I've seen lots of pictures and photos about the park. The wildlife is iconic. Of course, there's the bisons and the bears and the wolves and the eagles and the elk and all sorts of small creatures. Then the mountains, of course, they are just simply majestic when you look at them. And so are the waterfalls and the rivers. But then there's the geysers. It's all about the geysers. If Yellowstone is noted for one thing, it would be the geysers. There is so much geothermal activity going on there. It's amazing. It's like the park is sitting on top of this super volcano brewing beneath the Earth's surface. And all over the park, the heat works its way through the surface and forces its way out in a variety of ways. Now, the crazy thing is how many different kinds of geysers there are. Now, usually there's water involved. No question. You can definitely see it in the geyser Old Faithful, which is probably the most famous geyser in the park, let alone the world. Old Faithful shoots and spouts huge fountains of water and steam up to 180 feet in the air. The geyser erupts about 20 times a day, which is not as often as it used to, but the park rangers and scientists have been able to predict the times each day that the geyser is going to erupt. You better get there early, though. From what I've heard, the lines are really long, so you definitely want to show up. You know, there's other geysers around the park that are also very famous. In fact, one is called the Grand Prismatic Geyser. You should Google it. It's the largest hot spring in the United States, and it's a literal kaleidoscope of colors. It's breathtaking. There's also countless small pools and puddles that bubble and occasionally shoot spouts of superheated water into the air. There are also muddy geysers called mud pots. These are, if I can say it, cauldrons of goo that somewhere between liquid and solid. Have any of you cooked oatmeal on the stove? It kind of reminds me of that. There's all kinds of burbling and burping and boiling going on, and the bubbles release heat and gas into the air from these mud pots. They come in different colors depending on whatever predominant minerals they hold. That kind of would remind you of lava churning and mixing in the earth. So that's all well and good. But you're probably thinking, well, hey, why is he talking about geysers? What does that have to do with rediscovering Christmas? Is this some sort of geography class or something? Well, it's simple. Geysers remind me of joy. That's right, they really do. And similarly, geysers are like joy bubbles. And when joy is within you, it overflows and it pops out like those geysers do. It finds its way out one way or another. Now, for some people, that's like a big bursting eruption, just like Old Faithful. But other times, Joy might be slow as it comes out, like a slow rolling burble. It might even look a little muddy or murky or slow to make its way out. But no matter what's surrounding it, no matter what's influencing it, joy has its source deep within. In this season of Advent, we're focusing on four different attributes of God as represented in the birth of Christ. Those attributes are hope, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, and peace, which we discussed last week. Today is joy and learning to rediscover joy in our discouragements. And next week will be about love. And of course, we'll conclude on Christmas Eve with celebrating the rediscovery of the birth of Christ. Now, each of these traits leads us to the rediscovery of Christmas. So on this third Sunday of Advent, we're going to explore the attribute of joy, as I said. And here's the good news about joy, folks. We can experience it no matter what discouragements we might be going through right now, because Christ has come to be Emmanuel, God with us. You know, there's a lot of joy throughout the biblical Christmas story, especially in the opening section. But it's important to note that this joy isn't separate from pain and discouragement. In fact, much of that joy is born out of a long disappointment and grief. Now, we're going to look at more closely how that exactly plays out as we look at the stories of two people, Elizabeth and Mary. Now, Luke's Christmas story actually begins a little earlier than Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. It begins with a prophet whose name is Zechariah, and his wife is Elizabeth. So turn with me in your Bibles or Bible apps to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and we're going to pick up the story there. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very, very old. Now, this short paragraph would have really connected and spoken volumes to the audience at Luke's time. You've got Herod keeping the Jews under harsh Roman control, and then we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of a priestly lineage. Now, in a day where there was a lot of religious corruption and power plays from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Zechariah and Elizabeth are stark in contrast. They are described as righteous and faithful and blameless. This is especially important in light of what Luke tells us next in verse 7, because he writes that Zechariah and Elizabeth are very old and not able to have children. Well, that changes all of a sudden and quite miraculously. One day, while Zechariah is serving in the temple, the archangel Gabriel shows up and tells him that his wife's going to have a son, a powerful prophetic son, who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And you know what? Zechariah was overwhelmed and a bit afraid, and actually, I think he didn't believe it. He could hardly really believe what Gabriel was telling him. In fact, follow along in chapter 1, verse 18, because he says to the angel Gabriel, "How can I be sure that this is going to happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is well along in years." Wrong response, Zechariah. That is not the way you answer to Gabriel. As a result, here's what Gabriel told him in verses 19 and 20. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you did not believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." That's 9 months of silence, folks, because he doubted. And so the prophet is left having to write and to sign to everyone to explain all that's happening and all that would continue to happen. But it seems Elizabeth was quicker to receive the news. When she becomes pregnant, she says in verse 25, "How kind the Lord is! He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Now there's an odd note. Look one verse before in verse 24, because there's an odd note there. It says Elizabeth went into seclusion for 5 months. Maybe this has something to do with Elizabeth's disgrace regarding her inability to have children. That's a big deal in that culture, and it would have been a lifelong source of pain and sorrow and embarrassment. The great hopes of the young couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, would have been eventually faded through the years. They were trying and trying to have a child. Maybe the young Jewish woman would have questioned herself, probably asked questions of other women, and they probably would have questioned her unfairly as well, casting suspicion or maybe placing blame on her, that it's her fault that she can't have children. Perhaps there were pregnancies that sparked hope and then miscarriages that dashed their hopes, and then there was grief and loss. Elizabeth's self-worth probably sunk as the years passed and hope became dim. At some point, she and everyone around her would have declared Elizabeth barren and branded her with that lifelong stigma. That's why she stayed in seclusion for 5 months. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. Maybe she was just keeping it to herself so that hope would blossom within her into a great personal joy. Or maybe she just wanted to ensure that the pregnancy was actually going to be lasting. Maybe she was just simply savoring those days of being pregnant on her own terms. We really don't know. You know, if this was a movie, this would be the time that you get some subtitle message that comes across the screen that says, "Meanwhile, back in Galilee." Now, when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, Gabriel makes another earthly appearance, this time to Mary. And he's delivering the most miraculous pregnancy announcement of all time. Let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, when Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, how did Mary receive that? She received it gracefully. She received it willingly. But at some point early on, she must have known that her challenges and disgrace were just beginning. The scorn and shame that she was going to face, as well as her family and with her fiancé, it was going to be tremendous when it became obvious that she was pregnant and unmarried. Now, how do you think people would believe? How do you convince people that you're carrying in your womb God's son? How do you think she would have done that? Even Joseph couldn't believe the news at first. Matthew tells us in his account that Joseph planned to break off their engagement, which would have amounted to a divorce at that time. Mary's journey was not going to be an easy one for sure. Maybe that's why, as Luke tells us in verse 39, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea. She must have known about her relative Elizabeth's pregnancy and how miraculous that was. Maybe she would have thought, you know, if anybody could really understand what I'm going through, Elizabeth can. And you know what? She was right. That's when the joy erupts like Old Faithful. Against all the past backdrop of discouragement and disgrace and grief and shame, the joy comes bursting through for these two mothers-to-be. Luke tells us in verses 41 to 45, at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed the Lord would do what he said." Mary must have been relieved. She didn't have to explain herself at all. She didn't have to worry about being misunderstood. All she had to do was say hello. And Elizabeth understood it all, miraculously. And Elizabeth's baby knew as well and leaped within her. This was just the affirmation and encouragement that Mary needed. And then Mary's joy came bursting through as well. In verses 46 to 55, she sang this song of praise to God, saying, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord! How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior! For he took notice of this lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things, He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. What a beautiful passage of scripture. The Song of Mary. On one level, it's a celebration and a kind of connection in the midst of all these miraculous events that are going on. But on another level, it's two expectant mothers sharing a deep understanding and affirmation that foster the flow of joy no matter what has happened or what was going to happen. There's so much we can take away from this story, folks. But in the time that we have left today, I just want to focus on three points that we can apply to our own experience with joy. Here's the first, and you might want to write this down. It's okay to be joyful and happy. Would you say that with me? It's okay to be joyful and happy. For some of you, that's a no-brainer. For others, this is a statement that might make you a little uncomfortable when you really start thinking about it. A lot of us, wherever we fall on that spectrum, it really depends on what we've experienced personally in our past and what our spiritual history is as well. Now, you've probably heard joy described in contrast to happiness, like this. Maybe you've heard happiness is fleeting or happiness is temporary. Joy is deeper and more fulfilling. You know, often in our Christian culture, the two get split into happiness as secular and less valuable or fulfilling, and joy as spiritual and more important or more fulfilling. Does that sound familiar? I have heard that many times throughout the years. Actually, the Bible does not make a distinction between joy and happiness. Follow me here. They are essentially different words for the same thing. They may have slightly different nuances, like many synonyms do, but those are often cultural and they're often shifting. They've been translated somewhat differently in our different English translations of the Bible, but the original Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible to describe joy and happiness are essentially interchangeable. This is one of the premises that's in a book called Happiness by theologian Randy Alcorn. Now, I just gave you a really simplistic overview of that, but if you want to know more and get in deeper on the details, I would encourage you to read that book. Now, I raise this whole point because it's something that some of us need to hear. Maybe all of us need to hear and be reminded of. It's okay to be happy, and it's okay to be joyful, and it's okay to enjoy those emotions. There is great joy in this Christmas season, my friends, and it's good to embrace and celebrate that joy no matter what our circumstances are. It's certainly hard to find the right balance in our lives to savor and experience joy, but to those who find themselves driven by obligation, or maybe you feel driven by the busyness and guilt of this season, it's okay to stop and say no. You can stop and say no and pause and embrace a part of this season that brings you personal happiness. And to those of you who find Christmas to be painful and difficult, to those of you who are hurting or grieving personally or feel discouraged by all that's going on in this year, it's okay to feel and embrace joy while you're doing that. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you are on the emotional spectrum of things, God sees you and He's there. My point is that our longing for happiness and joy is a natural desire that God placed in us as a reflection of His own joyful nature. Whatever term we want to call it, the most important part is our source of joy and happiness. And that brings me to the second takeaway of our story today. And that is, and again, you might want to write this down, say it with me, joy is our strength. All right, let's repeat that. Joy is our strength. Now, here's a great example of this in the story of Nehemiah. Now, you might remember Nehemiah was an Old Testament leader who got permission from King Artaxerxes to return from exile in Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem, starting with its walls. Now, the process was more than just a return to a physical city. It was actually a spiritual experience, a reawakening, if you will, for the people. In chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, he brings all the people together and brings out the law of Moses, and it's read out loud. Nehemiah is calling people to remember and return to a relationship with God. Now, as he does this, people began to weep. Now, maybe there were tears of joy from people that remembered how God's word was read in the past. But I think most of them wept from sadness as they recognized their guilt. They recognized they had been drifting away from God. So here's this beautiful scene that happens right in the middle of it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, when Nehemiah says, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Did you catch that? Nehemiah says, celebrate, enjoy, don't be sad. He says, this is a time for happiness. He says, God has brought us back and is restoring our city. He's restoring our hearts and our strength. The source of our strength is the very joy of the Lord. That's what fuels and sustains us, he says. What a powerful message, isn't it? Celebrate, enjoy. And beloved, it wasn't just for then. It's for us today. That's a message God wants you to hear right now, today. Our true source of happiness, joy, and fulfillment doesn't come from mankind, doesn't come from whoever is president or whatever's going on. Our source of joy comes from Jesus Christ. Christmas is the season of joy because the Messiah has brought joy into the world and provided us a way of ultimate fulfillment in life. Amen. Wow. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. I'm sure these verses are familiar to you. He says, "You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." Amen to that. An inexpressible and glorious joy. Sounds like deep stuff, right? The kind that finds its source even deeper than our pain, even deeper than our sorrows, even deeper than all of our problems that can bury us. It's a deep well that we draw upon no matter what we're facing. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is a don't worry, be happy, put on a plastic smile and fake it kind of joy. Now, I'm not talking about that. Sometimes this joy is a rushing fountain erupting from our spirits, and sometimes it's a thick, slow bubble to the surface. Wherever you find yourself today, let me encourage you that the joy of the Lord can be felt no matter what you're facing. And that leads me to our third point today, and that is we can choose joy. Say that with me. We can choose joy. You know, there's a lot of uses of the word rejoice in the Bible. Have you noticed that? But it's not a word that we often hear today in our culture, but maybe we should. Rejoice is the verb form of joy. That's right. It's the action of feeling or expressing joy and delight. Now, if you look a little more closely at the word, you'll notice that it begins with a prefix R-E or re. Now, think back to grammar class or think about other English words that start with re, and you'll remember, you'll remember that this prefix means once again, once more, or a return to. So to rejoice is to return to joy. I'd like to add for us that it's a return to our source of joy. It's a return to Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I believe this is the only way that we're going to find true happiness and true satisfaction. And I believe the process is the same for all of us, whether we're feeling happiness in this season, whether we're feeling joy in this season or not, whether we're buried with discouragement or everything is going our way. None of us can conjure up an unending supply of feel-good happiness all the time. That's just not possible, no matter how optimistic or positive our natural disposition is. Sooner or later, we're going to have one of those days, or one of those weeks, or maybe one of those years, or several years. And in reality, we all have them, more than we'd like to say. I know I have. Man, these last 2 months have been an unbelievable journey for me. And I'm learning about this rejoicing even in the midst of struggles. Friends, I I got to tell you that when the re comes in, the R-E, when that comes in, that's where we've got to return regularly. It's not just a one-time thing. It's daily, constantly. We return to Jesus, our source of joy. It's why rejoicing is our process of refueling the tank, restoring our strength, renewing our spirits. It's reconnecting with the Savior. And it's a process that the Apostle James tells us and encourages us with in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity of great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." I got to admit, sometimes the last thing I want to hear when I'm hurting is that. Joy can feel so far away when you're grieving. It can feel so far away when you're depressed. It can feel so far away when you're afraid as our pain and our problems are looming over us. But let me encourage you, and I've been working through this personally in the last couple of months, as I said, so this comes from a personal background as well. I want to encourage you, because those words encourage me, that James isn't necessarily saying be happy about your trials or your problems. What he's saying is we can find joy in them because we can see the bigger picture behind them. Does that make sense? And the bigger picture is that God is working for our good in every situation. The bigger picture starts with our source, who is Jesus. Amen. In the difficult times, there's a lot of encouragement in the rejoices, if you will, in the Psalms. Have you noticed that? Psalm 13 is a particularly good example. It begins with a painful cry in verse 1. "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever?" But then it concludes with a reminder and a declaration in verses 5 and 6. "But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you've rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me." Amen. It's just one of many similar examples. The Psalms are honest and they're raw as the writers pour out their feelings in these prayer-like poems and songs. Then we see them transition through the process of remembering and stirring themselves to rejoice and find strength in and from God. This is where and how you and I find authentic joy, when we remember and we find strength in and from the Lord. This is how we can celebrate in this season as we remember and turn to Jesus, who is come to be with us and come to give us joy. Friends, let's rediscover Christmas this year by embracing joy, no matter what we're going through. Let's remember each day who is the source of that joy. Let's seek our happiness not in the seasonal stuff and the traditions that are around us, but in returning constantly to our source of joy. Let's choose to continue the process of rejoicing despite the pain and despite the challenges that we're facing. Let's heed the good news of the angels that will bring great joy to all of us. A Savior has been born, our Messiah, the Lord, and he will carry us through and complete his work in us no matter what. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Go and celebrate with a rich feast of foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is the sacred day before the Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.